Well, good morning. You don't know what a privilege it is for me to stand here in front of all you young people. It has been my passion to communicate to young people things I wish people had told me at least more clearly or more specifically or more graphically when I was a young person so I could really get a hold of it. What I'm talking to you about, some of that I did not learn until much later in life after a lot of hard experience. Some person has said, the school of experience is a good school, but the colors are black and blue. And you don't want to attend that school any more than you have to. Some things we do have to learn by experience. And anyway, let's take our song. I've cut the number off of this song. This is actually 850 in the hymnal, if you want to find it in the hymnal. I just think this is a wonderful song. Can I have the key of G? Written by a man who did a tremendous job. Probably the Hutterites had as much success as they did for many generations after this man because of the tremendous work he did in making the gospel practical, and you have it all in this hymn. Let's sing verses 1 and 4 and 5. Though the Lord our God prepared a way through Jesus Christ the Son, this you must follow day by day until your course is run, until your course is run. The Lord will curse the barren tree, reject the worthless vine. So let your branches fruitful be, filled with God's love divine, filled with God's love divine. Christ is for us the only way, His kingdom shall endure. For you has dawned salvation's day, now and forevermore, now and forevermore. Now we've been talking about temptation, and we sort of concluded before we got into the subject of how you treat other people, that to overcome temptation, we need to be able to receive the truth. It's truth that overcomes temptation. But there's something that stands between us and the truth, and that's sin. And sin creates as large a barrier as it possibly can to make sure we never hear the truth. Now, my understanding of truth is reality. That's a synonym for the truth. And I think every person probably in this world would say they want to live in reality. Well, they're actually saying they want to live in the truth. But the problem is this whole issue of sin. And so we have to somehow come to some practical understanding of what sin really is. Because when I talk to people from the billboard calls, they often ask me, what is sin? And I could give a theological definition. I have in the past. And then we get into a big discussion and we don't seem to get anywhere. So I tried to really, in my mind, think, what is one word that would really characterize what sin is? That's the word selfishness. That's what sin is. And that's a help to me too, because when I'm sitting there and there's something that needs to be done and I just keep sitting there, I'm being selfish, and then I know, because I put that word on, in connection with sin, that's a sin. It's a sin to be selfish. That's what sin is. Now, Francis Schaeffer years ago said that in every heart there is a throne and a cross. And before you're converted, self is on the throne and Christ is on the cross. And after you're converted, Christ is on the throne. You put Christ on the throne. This is what conversion is. And you put self on the cross. But the problem with that is self doesn't like to be on the cross. And so it finds all kinds of reasons to get down from the cross. And so self is determined to get back on the throne. In every decision, self is going to use that decision, if it possibly can, to get back on the throne. And so we discussed yesterday, there are two things that work in league with each other to make that happen. Passion and the tongue. So what happens is, you know, the Bible says we're to take up our cross every day. And there's been a big discussion all through my life. What is the cross? What is it? Well, I'm going to tell you that the cross is selfishness. And then Jesus said we need to take up our cross every day. What does that mean? Well, that means that here's self and here's Christ. We're going to picture this two ways here. And so you're going along on your way. Whoop. Christ's way intersects. Are you going to turn here or aren't you? And all day, every day, you're making decisions. And many of those decisions involve you being able at this juncture to let Christ take control of your life. That's the cross. For a young fellow, it means he's maybe that he's dreamed all his life or in his youth what kind of car he wants to drive. And he knows what kind of car will make the best statement and get heads to turn and all of that. And so he's down in the car lot, and there it is. But it's going to cost about three times as much money as what he has. He's going to have to borrow the money. And over here's another car. It's an older model. It's not going to make anybody's head turn, but it's a car he knows has a lot of miles in it. It's probably a Honda. Anyway, maybe it even has a little bit of rust, something. But for whatever reason, nobody wants that car. And it's a whole lot cheaper, and he has the money in his pocket to buy it. You see what I'm talking about here? It's pretty clear what's supposed to happen. That's going to be hard because he's dreamed all these years. And there it is. And that's what it's all about. And then so someone comes along and starts talking to him about this subject. Ooh, and he gets angry and he starts talking and he defends and he rationalizes. And that's the problem. And all day, every day. I don't know what it is for the girls. I'll let them discuss it. I'm talking from a fellow standpoint. So these two want to defend our superfluity of naughtiness. That's an interesting term. Superfluity means the overflow. The overflow of our naughtiness. The overflow of a self that wants to just overflow. And so James says, if you're going to make any progress receiving the truth, you're going to have to clear the field. If you have a car like that, you'll go sell it. If you have something else in your life that represents a wrong choice that you made, you know very well it's displeasing to God. I know there are people out there that say, oh, well, that's legalism. If you do, no, it is not legalism to obey Jesus. It's not legalism. And you can't. The problem is people say, well, then that's a works religion. Let me describe legalism to you as I understand it. Legalism is you have a code. And on that code it says, I don't drink, I don't swear, I don't do a whole lot of things. And they're all good things, every one of them. Good Christian people do every one of the things on that list. Maybe you got it from your parents. Maybe you got it from the church. It's good stuff. But it's not connected to Jesus. He could never tell you to do anything that isn't on that list. And so because it doesn't say you should not drive a certain kind of car, that's not on your list. And so Jesus can't ever tell you that because you're always focused on your list. It's never connected with something Jesus is saying to you. He does not constantly speak to you about these kinds of issues. You're not connected to the source. You're following a code, not a person. Now, following the person might get you doing everything that's on that code, and your parents and your church may have helped you understand the kind of things Jesus wants you to do, and that's fine. But be sure you're connected to Jesus. Be sure that when you're in the car lot, Jesus can tell you what kind of car to buy. Am I making any sense? Legalism is to follow a code disconnected from the person. And it may be a wonderfully good code. It may be a code that everything that's on it, good Christian people do. But Jesus can't ever speak to you outside the code. You're focused on the code. I hope we have that clear. I don't believe that making practical decisions in life is legalism. So we clear the field of all this junk But we don't say to ourselves that now God's going to be happy with us because we cleared the field. No. We're just simply saying we cleared the field because we want God to speak to us. If he doesn't speak to us, clearing the field isn't going to help anybody a whole lot. But we're clearing the field so he can speak to us. That car is standing in the way of us hearing Jesus because we have a big defense up and we're not going to hear what Jesus has to say because that thing has not been dealt with. So we clear the field. And we are open then and swift to hear. We don't argue. We don't get angry when people talk about truth that starts to get a little bit practical. We're swift to hear. With meekness we receive the word and we put it to practice. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples. Notice, his word. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Truth, I said, is reality. Truth makes you free. You live in reality. Now, James gets very practical, and we got into this yesterday. He says truth is relational. And you've been here. It's been interesting to me to hear how these messages have sort of come together. And I thought I should say this because Brother Andrew's talking a lot about self, and I thought I'd better clear my understanding of what this really is all about. Truth is relational. If we can truly love, we will live in perfect reality. Is that too strong a statement? I want you to turn to a very interesting scripture. Turn to 1 John. You know, sometimes we read the Bible and we really have trouble seeing what it's saying because the words are so familiar they just sort of go through our minds without leaving much residue. 1 John chapter 2, verse 10. This is a very interesting verse. I'm going to reinforce what Andrew's been saying. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. Notice this remarkable statement. And there is none occasion of stumbling in him. If you could truly love everybody, there would be no reason for you to commit any sin. Well, when you stop to think about it, sin is relational. The man who steals obviously doesn't love the person he stole from. The man who lies doesn't love the person he lied to. The boy who commits fornication doesn't love the girl. And just go down the line. Sin is relational. And he's saying that if you could truly love everybody, absolutely, there'd be none occasion of stumbling. That's an amazing statement to me. So that's a real incentive to me to grow my love toward everybody. And then he says we have a tendency to categorize sin. And well, this sin of not quite loving somebody in bad relations, then maybe that's not as serious as something like stealing. He says, look, if you break any of the law, you're a lawbreaker. All right? Boy, am I a good example as a teacher. And I don't quite know how to get this thing turned off. There we go. Sorry about that. All right, so we were looking about loving the neighbor. I would like to just read again out of Phillips, give you a little treat from Phillips again. I like the Phillips translation. I use the King James Version. I love the King James Version. I like those ETH verbs that tell that you do stuff continually. That's great help to me. All right. Don't ever attempt, my brothers, to combine snobbery with faith in our glorious Lord Jesus. I told you yesterday those two things are oxymorons. They do not go together. Suppose one man comes into your meeting well-dressed with a gold ring on his finger, and another man, obviously poor, arrives in shabby clothes. If you pay a special attention to the well-dressed man by saying, please sit here, it's an excellent seat, or say to the poor man, you stand over there, if you must sit on the floor by my feet, doesn't that prove that you're making class distinctions in your mind and setting yourselves up to assess a man's quality from wrong motives? For do notice, my dear brothers, that God chose poor men. Why did he choose poor people? Because poor people are dependent. Poor people are naturally compassionate toward other poor people. They have wonderful characteristics that God can use. God chose poor men whose only wealth was their faith and made them heirs to the kingdom promised to those who love him. And if you behave as I have suggested, it is the poor man that you are insulting. Look around you. Isn't it the rich who are always trying to rule your lives? Isn't it the rich who drag you into litigation? Isn't it usually the rich who blaspheme the glorious name by which you are known? If you obey the royal law expressed by the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, all is well. But once you allow any invidious distinctions to creep in, you are sinning. You stand condemned by the law. Remember that a man who keeps the whole law but for one single exception is nonetheless a lawbreaker. The one who said, thou shalt not commit adultery, also said, thou shalt do no murder. If you were to keep clear of adultery, but you were to murder somebody, you would have become a breaker of the entire law. He's saying the law is the law. And it's a little bit like if you just put a little hole in a plate glass window, the window would be ruined. Okay? Anyway, you should speak and act as men who will be judged by the law of freedom. The man who makes no allowances for others will find none made for him. Mercy may laugh in the face of judgment. That's typical Phillips. All right, let's look at another part of this book of James. Let's turn to, we're going to look now at verses 14 through 26. The title of today's message is True in Real Life. True in Real Life. A minister was once visiting a professing Christian who did not come to church and participate in any of its activities. And he said to him, have you united with the church? And he very cockily said, no, the thief on the cross didn't, and he was saved. Have you sat at the Lord's table? No, the thief on the cross never did that. Have you been baptized? Well, the thief on the cross didn't have to do that. Have you lived a holy life? Well, the thief on the cross didn't do that. Have you ministered to the poor? No, the thief on the cross didn't do that. Well, the pastor said to him, the difference between the two of you is this. He was a dying thief, and you are a living thief. This passage we're going to look at is the crux of James' whole discussion in this book. It's often argued that James flatly contradicts Paul. Well, that would be impossible because James was written long before Paul wrote his epistles to begin with. But they pick verses like this from Paul. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But the problem is, James' emphasis is the universal New Testament emphasis. To miss what he said is like reading the book and not getting the point. I talk to these people all the time and I say, how in the world can they miss the point of the whole scriptures? The whole point of the scriptures is to call people out for God to transform their lives. That's what it's all about. James's emphasis is universal. John the Baptist said, if a tree doesn't bear fruit, cut it down. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. He said, men are known by their fruits. He said, not everybody that says, Lord, Lord, shall be accepted, but they that do the will of the Father. That's works. Paul says, few teachers have ever stressed the ethical effect of Christianity as Paul does. I'm sorry, that's what has been said about Paul. I mean, the first part of all his books is doctrinal, and then he gets to the real practical stuff and tells us how to live. I mean, that's the whole way through the Gospels and the whole way through the epistles. All of his letters begin with theology, but they end with practical teaching, how we would actually carry out that doctrine. Romans has the word righteousness in it 39 times. And somebody has observed that the word obedience is found in Romans more frequently than in any other book of the New Testament. In fact, it begins in chapter 1, you get to verse 5, almost before you get started reading, and it talks about the obedience of the faith. And then you go to the end, a couple of the last verses, it says the obedience of the faith. I don't see how a person like Martin Luther could have missed it. Romans 2, verse 6, God will render to every man according to his deeds. That's Paul speaking. 2 Corinthians 5, 10, this is still Paul speaking. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Titus, they often quote, not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy he saved. I want you to turn to Titus. Turn to Titus. Titus Hebrews, okay. All right. I want you to look at verse 16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. This is the same man that said it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, that everybody likes to quote. Go down to verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, that's lawlessness, and purify in himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Go for it, Titus says. Chapter 3, verse 1, be ready to every good work. Verse 8, be careful to maintain good works. Verse 14, and let ours also learn to maintain good works. At least five times, I think I missed one. He insists that people have to maintain good works. So if somebody ever quotes that verse to you, not by works of righteousness as we have done, take them to Titus and say, let's look at the whole book. Okay? Christianity must be ethically demonstrated. What James is condemning is not Paul's teaching, but a perversion of it. Paul is writing to Jews who are trying to earn their salvation by the Mosaic law. And you can't do that. You can't do that by that code that you have. You can't do it by the Mosaic law. You can't do it by any code. You cannot earn your salvation. James is writing to believers who say life doesn't matter. These two are not opposed to each other. They're two men who are back to back fighting for the same gospel. Now, there are two meanings to the word faith, as James and Paul use them. When Paul uses the word faith, he's talking about a belief that changes life. And if you read his book of Romans carefully, that's very clear. When James uses the word faith, he's struggling with a misunderstanding of the whole thing, and he's talking about a faith where there is no fruit. Paul is talking about a faith that produces fruit, and James is talking about a faith that doesn't produce fruit. When Paul talks about works, he talks about the deeds of the law without a transformed heart and without a connection to the source. When James talks about works, he's talking about deeds that flow from the engrafted word that we talked about yesterday. James uses the term dead faith three times in the passage, which we're going to read here in just a moment. Something that is dead becomes corrupt. And people who preach this dead faith end up with lots of corruption. In fact, I have often wondered, what would the history of the world read like if the truth had been taken to Russia 1,000 years ago? And that truth would have included, it's wrong to accumulate wealth, and it's wrong to kill people. There would have never been a communist revolution. Those were the two issues. Is it right to fight? Is it right to accumulate wealth? If all the Christians had believed it was wrong to fight, it was wrong to accumulate wealth, the Marxists would have had nothing to say to anybody. Suppose the gospel, when it was taught in Germany, had not lost the content of nonviolence. In fact, the worst compromise that the church ever made was on the issue of violence, and that happened very early in the church. For the first two centuries, for those of you who talk to people about this subject, you can remind them that for two centuries, almost three centuries, the church was non-resistant. They can go back and read the history. They'll give you their explanation as to why, but that is a history. And then rulers started to get involved, like Constantine, and that was a very inconvenient truth. So then you have clever theologians that go to the scriptures, and they show to us that Jesus didn't mean that was the case in all cases, that there are certain cases where it's okay to kill. The just war theory. And that opened a Pandora's box. Now we have people marching off to Jerusalem to kill Muslims. We have the Inquisition, where Christians are torturing and burning other Christians at the stake. We have Christians, in quotes, of course, conquering the Native Americans in the name of Christ. We have Christians enslaving blacks. We have Christians fighting a war to end that slavery, where Christians killed each other by the thousands on both sides. We have Christians conquering Latin America under the sign of the cross with the most terrible massacres and violence. We have Christians killing each other in Europe for hundreds of years between Protestants and Catholics, and then between Protestants and each other. It's a horrible history. I hear it every day. And I would like to say that the difference between Christianity and all other religions, except maybe Buddhism, it's this whole issue of violence, but I can't say that. because that compromise was made. A dead faith generates corruption. Horrible corruption. Universal corruption. This has been a major problem all through church history. You heard about Gnosticism yesterday. The Gnostics believed that all matter is evil because created by an evil God. It was a different God than the God of the New Testament. That's what they believed. So therefore the body is matter, so it is evil, and Jesus didn't have one. What's the implication there? The implication is that you can separate body and spirit. The spirit is pure, the body is evil. So let the body do what it pleases and worship God in the spirit. You say, well, that nobody ever says. I think they do. Have you ever heard anybody say, don't judge me by what I said or what you saw me do or wear or whatever, because you cannot see my heart? How many have ever heard that? That is Gnosticism. That's saying your heart is separate from your body. And what you do in your heart is different from what you do with your body. Gnosticism is very much alive today. John the Apostle called them liars. Here, this apostle of love, who we say John was the apostle of love, he talks, in fact, in the book of John. Every time he goes to make an application of his theology, it's always love your brother, three times. That's the only application John ever makes. Love, 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 love. But he's also the only writer of the Bible who calls people liars. This apostle of love called people liars if they didn't live the life. Living faith produces Christ-likeness. For we realize that our life in this world is actually His life lived in us. He said, as He is, so are we in this world. That's what it is. A missionary one time was preaching Christ to some tribe somewhere. And after he got done describing Jesus, they said, well, He used to live in this village. What? Yeah, He used to live in this village. So he investigated, and sure enough, there had been a Christian who had lived in that village for a period of time. And when he described Jesus, they saw this man was Jesus. They were describing this man. So let's talk a little bit about empty confession. Faith and works, they say, can be illustrated by swimming. You trust that the water will bear you up. I can't swim, so I don't have that trust. But then there must be action. You can't just get in the water and say, the water will bear me up. You trust the water, and then you act. There must be action. Otherwise, there's false compassion. John says, you say you love somebody, and you don't do anything about it. See, this whole thing presupposes a dualism, that there can be something inside. I have an inside, and I have an outside, and the two are not connected. I'm a whole person. I'm a whole person. And so are you. What's happening on the inside is going to be part of a whole package of who you are. In fact, the word love is a noun and a verb. The noun means warm, tender feelings. The verb means selfless behavior. There was one time a European queen who went to a play. She left her coachman sitting outside on a bitter cold day on the seat on his carriage, never invited him into the warmth. She sat at the play and watched a heart-wrenching scene and sat there and sobbed and sobbed and sobbed. And then she came out and found that the coachman had frozen to death and she didn't shed a tear. That's what James is talking about. How different from the believers at Pentecost, who when they saw there was a need, spontaneously sold their possessions and helped. Jesus pictures us at the judgment. Matthew 25. There's not a word said there about being born again. There's not a word said there about holy living. There's not a word said there about most of the things we preach about. And yet, a certain group of people is accepted, and another group of people isn't. On one basis, did you feed the hungry? Did you clothe the naked? What did you do with the disenfranchised people in your society? How did you communicate love? That's all. That's it. That's going to be the standard. It's like a teacher. Jesus is just giving us the final test, by the way. I was a teacher. That'd be like saying, well, I think these students are going to have trouble with my final test, so I'll give them the test the day before, and I'll give them the answers. And then they can all make an A+. So Jesus gave us the test, and he gave us the answers. John Wesley used to say when he heard somebody got converted, his first question was, did his purse get converted? Then we have shallow conviction. That was false compassion that John talks about. We should read this passage. James chapter 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them those things which are needful to the body, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Martin Luther talked about faith alone. Well, this is a different concept of faith alone. All right. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils believe that and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Imagine that, justified by works. When he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see how that by works a man is justified. He's talking about justification by works. I would never dare write this. Brother Leonard, if I wrote something and I said we are justified by our works, boy, I'd get thrown out of my ear. But James is saying this. He's saying, you see, by works a man is justified and not by faith only. It takes both, of course. It's not just this code. It's the relationship of faith, and you hear what the person says and you do what he says. Okay. Likewise, was not also Rahab the harlot justified by works? He keeps saying this justification by works. When she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. All right. It says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Paul said that to the Philippian jailer. But what is the meaning of the word believe? A lot of people simply meant it means in your head. In fact, we had a woman die in our community that we had tried to help for years. She died a drunk. We had no contact with her for a while, but there was a liberal Mennonite man that had some contact with her. And I wasn't able to go to the funeral. And I said to him, do you think Brunel really was right with God? And listen to what he said. He said, I believe somewhere in her thinking, she believed that Jesus was the Son of God. That's all he thought it took. Somewhere in her thinking, she believed Jesus was the Son of God. Well, if I believe something, I do it. Have you ever gone to a sewage plant? One of those sewage plants where they have a real process, and at the end they hold up a glass of water and they say, you could drink this water? How many have ever gone to a sewage treatment plant like that? Did you ever see them drink it? I always wait to see him prove it to us. I don't believe he believes it. That's what we're talking about. If you believe, then you demonstrate that belief. And what James is saying when he says justified, he means vindicated. You have proven that you have it. That's what believe means. It's Charles Blondin out there on that tightrope with his wheelbarrow and saying, how many of you believe I can take a man across in this wheelbarrow? And, oh, yeah, they all believe it. They've watched him do all kinds of things with that wheelbarrow. Okay, do I have a volunteer? No volunteers. They don't believe it. If they believed it, they'd get in the wheelbarrow. He finally wrestled his manager into the wheelbarrow and took him across. That man didn't have any faith either. All right. Jesus says, you call me Lord, but you won't do what I say. How much clearer do you have to be than that? They profess to know God, but they, in works they deny Him. Jesus said that too. A little girl one day was showing her father a box of beads that she really loved, little plastic beads that she was all enthralled like little children are. And the dad said to her, would you take those and throw them in the stove? Oh. But then she thought about how her father was a loving father. He always did things that were loving. And every time he told her to do something, it was something good. So she threw the beads into the stove. And the next day he brought her a string of real pearls. That's our Father. If He tells us to do something, it's for our good. It's like my dad. I grew up with a dad who hated the radio. Now, I'm not here to discuss the radio, but I hate the radio too. My dad did. He actually thought it was worse than the TV because he said the TV's in the living room. We didn't have that either, but he said at least that's in the living room. You can have some control over it, but that radio is out there and people are listening to music and sports and whatever all else. And so when I was 17, my dad bought my first car for me, and it had a radio in it. It was a used car. And Dad wouldn't even let them deliver it on the premises till the radio was out. So here's my first car with a hole in the dash and a hole in the hood, in the fender. And I went to a church where all the other boys had radios, almost. It was one or two other families that didn't. Well, their boys did. They didn't have them in the home, but they allowed their boys to have them in the car. I was about the only one that didn't have a radio in my car. So when we carpooled, nobody wanted to ride with me. I didn't have music in my car. That was in the fall. My birthday is January the 19th. I'll soon be 78. And so I came in from the barn the morning of my birthday, and there was a large package on my chair, and there was a small package on my plate. The large package was a tape recorder, an old reel-to-reel tape recorder. How many? Is there anybody here who remembers those? You're going to show your age. The small package was a converter. So you plug that in the cigarette lighter, and it took 12 volts and converted it to 120. And it took direct current and made it alternating current. And then you could plug the recorder into that, and you could play the little Sony recorder. And Dad had done a little bit of research and found that your Sony had made a recorder with the speaker in the back. And they were bench seats, so I could pull my recorder up tight against the seat, and it would stay there, and the music came out the back. And I had music in my car, and everybody wanted to ride with me. Now, my dad was not a rich man, but he paid $100 for that recorder. And he paid $40 for the converter. That was 1963. What would that be worth today? $2,000, I'm sure. That was a lot of money for my dad. And that was the day, I remember distinctly, that was the day when it really got through to me that if Dad ever took something from me, it was only for one reason. He wanted to give me something better. And I had a very good relationship with my father before that, actually, but especially after that. God is good. God is good. Obey Him. He wants you to live in reality. Now James shocks the Orthodox believers. Believers today say, do you believe in a six-day creation? Do you believe in the virgin birth? Do you believe in the resurrection? Do you believe in the second coming of Christ? And if you really want to be a believer, you believe in the millennium. But anyway. So do the devils. James says they believe all of that. They believe all of it. And they tremble. Almost every man on the street, now it's changing now, but for a long time, almost every man on the street would have told you they believed these basic facts about Jesus in their head. Somebody said there was once a conference of demons, and they were deciding what would be the best method to destroy the Church of Christ. The first demon said, convince them there's no God. And the other demon said, ah, they might believe that. There's no way that they'll believe that the world came into existence without God. The second demon said, well, believe them, Jesus, make them believe Jesus never existed. Well, there's too much historical evidence for that. They're not going to believe that. The third demon said, make them believe that death ends everything. And the other demon said, well, they won't believe that God created man with no purpose and that his life ends on this earth. We'll not be able to destroy the church with that. The fourth demon said, Say to them, there is a God, and Christ died to forgive our sins, but you can be saved by professing to have faith and continuing to live as you please. And all the rest of the devils voted unanimously that that would be the ticket. And that's exactly what happened. Most of the Christian world out there believes that if you believe in Jesus, whatever that means to them, and then you can just, you have your ticket to heaven, you're good to go no matter what happens. There are more people that have gone to perdition with that horrible teaching than anything else that was ever said in the church. That was another masterstroke of the devil. To say that you can separate the heart and the body, and you can have some kind of faith internally that doesn't have any external expression. Let's talk a little bit about living faith. And by the way, that's a demonic mentality. Let's talk a little bit about a living faith. Abraham. James says he was justified by his works. Now, the word justified has the meaning of vindicated. His works vindicated his profession. He was declared righteous before he did anything. It says he believed in God, and God justified him. But then it says God will justify any person who walks in the steps of Abraham. When he took that son up on that mountain, that was the most striking demonstration of a man who believed God. But it was that sacrifice that God was looking for. God was looking for that. He said, now I know that Abraham loves me more than anything else. Would he say that to somebody who doesn't do what he says? Would he say what he said to Abraham? Now I know that he believes. No, he wouldn't say that. It says, by works, faith is made perfect. It reaches its goal. That's the whole point. to bring forth fruit. The Bible says God, Abraham was God's friend. I like that. You know, we all say God is our friend, but God said Abraham is my friend. That's amazing. Could God say you are his friend? That when he watches your life, he's seeing exactly his own characteristics, and there's a relationship there. And then we have Rahab. She's listed with Abraham. She was altogether different. He was a noble man. She was a sinner. But she put all of her life on the line for God. When she took those spies in, she did something. If we believe, let us behave. I wrote that in my notes. A faith that does not make a man just is a faith that does not justify. I was in the barber's office shop when we had one TV evangelist who committed sexual immorality. And I was in the barber shop when another TV evangelist just absolutely roasted him alive and condemned. Within the next year, it was found out he was doing the same thing, actually worse, with prostitutes. And then I was back in the office, and the barber was an atheist. And they were doing a rerun of the year's activities, and that clip came across of this second evangelist with tears streaming down his cheeks after he was found out. And the doctor looked at him and he said, now isn't he a beauty? That's Christianity. We sing the song, Trust and Obey. If you trust, you will obey. If you don't obey, you don't trust. It's just that simple. Henry Stanley went to Africa to find David Livingstone because for a whole year the world hadn't heard about him. And so one of the New York newspapers sent Henry Stanley to Africa to find Livingstone. And he found Livingstone and he stayed with him a whole year. And his testimony at the end was, Livingstone never confronted me with the gospel, but I watched it every day. And he became converted. So let's go into another very practical subject, which is speech. We'll have time to do a little bit of this one. The scripture describes the tongue. And by the way, James talks about the tongue in every chapter. This is a huge issue with him. And I'm really trying to impress that on you because it should be a huge issue with us. The tongue is the giveaway. It tells us who we are. And it tells everybody else who we are. It tells what's in the heart. It's a spillover. You can't control it. It's going to tell it. And so James really focuses on the tongue. The scripture describes the tongue as wicked, deceitful, perverse, filthy. I'm just quoting words from verses. Corrupt, flattering, slanderous, gossiping, blasphemous, foolish, boasting, complaining, cursing, contentious, sensual, vile. And that list is not exhaustive. The tongue is a great concern of James. It's mentioned in every chapter. He personifies the tongue and the mouth as representatives of the depravity and wretchedness of the inner person. He says, the tongue no man can tame. And I talked about that yesterday. By thy words thou shalt be justified, Jesus said, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. All proceeds from the heart and comes out through the mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. The most holy man in Israel, Isaiah, is standing saying, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he saw the holiness of God, and he said his train filled the temple. Now, the train is just the hem of a garment. The Israelites thought that the temple was filled with the glory of God, but it was just the hem. And one day, Isaiah saw the Lord himself way above the temple and all his glory. And he fell down and said, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. The holiest man in Israel is saying, I still have a problem with my mouth. The misuse of the tongue is the easiest way to sin. The misuse of the tongue is the easiest way to sin. There's some sins I can't do. I can't embezzle $1 million from anybody. There's no way I can do that. There's just some sins I can't do. But this is a sin everybody can do. And it's the easiest one. That's why among the Jews, the rabbis were held in high regard. A duty to a rabbi was greater than a duty to parents. If there was a bunch of people captured, the rabbi was always ransomed first. And if you boarded with a rabbi, that was a plus for you. But Christ and Paul and Peter both warned against false teachers. And James says, don't be so quick to be a teacher. Now you think about it. Go to the Old Testament. And it's talking about the honorable man is the man who uses his influence rightly. And it says the tail is the man who teaches lies. The dregs of society is not the murderer. A murderer can murder a few people, and that's terrible. I don't want to minimize that. But a man who tells lies can destroy thousands of people. He's much worse than a murderer. Hitler, how many million people died because of that man's words? And so God makes it very clear that a prophet that tells lies is at the bottom of society. He is the most destructive person that society has. And so people who teach, I'm concerned about this. I do a lot of teaching. And it's a concern of mine that I never teach anything that would lead anybody astray. Because many people have stood and done that. They've taught that you can have faith without works, blatantly. Built mega churches with people who listened to that and followed it. And James is saying, be a little careful about wanting to be a teacher. Because you're going to really be held accountable for the effect of the stuff that comes out of your mouth and the effect it has on people and society. Christ and Paul both warned against false teachers. Peter says they shall have swift destruction. It's a serious responsibility to sin with the tongue in public. James did not intend to restrain those gifted and called to teach, but to urge them to seriously consider. Verse 3 says there'll be greater condemnation to those who teach. They'll be held to a stricter standard. When I come to the judgment, I'm going to be held to a stricter standard than people who never stood up here. That's a very sobering thought. I would not want to say anything to you that would lead you away from what Christ wants from your life. It says we offend all in many things. So there's a lot of different offenses. But it says if you can keep your mouth, you are a perfect man. Only the spiritually mature can demonstrate a controlled tongue. And words are extremely powerful. He says they're a whole universe. They're not just words. They're connected with a whole universe of philosophies and ideas and effects. It's just, if you could see the effect of the words coming out of somebody's mouth, you would see a whole universe of thoughts and ideas and activities. So he gives six pictures of the tongue, and we'll have to do them tomorrow. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you today that James has made it so clear that we are integral beings with our spirit, our heart, and our bodies. We're all one package, Lord. And our faith has to be part of that entire package. It has to affect our bodies, our eyes, our minds, especially our mouth. And I pray, Lord, help these young people to get a hold of this and to understand how to take up their cross every day and apply it to every situation and allow themselves to die in every decision so that your will can live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.